So we're in our final week of our study of the book of Titus. And while the book of Titus is one of Paul's shorter letters, it could also have easily been one of his longest. He just condensed so much material into it. There's a huge amount of material contained in this one letter, so much so that if I tried to wring every last bit out of it, you could probably put about 16 sermons together out of the three chapters. And we spent 4 weeks on it. But you could easily spend 3 or 4 months on the letter to Titus. And to sum up the letter, we would have to select the statement in chapter 2, verse 10, where the Apostle Paul writes, "The purpose of believers living is to show all good faith so that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect." That captures in one simple statement the essence of the responsibility that every believer has within the church. And that is that we are to live so that the world can see that our God transforms lives. We're to live so that that transformation is obvious in our lives. When you look at Titus, you realize that this letter is all about evangelism. It's telling the church how to win the world. And it wins it by its purity. The greatest teaching on evangelism is teaching on holiness and virtue and integrity and purity and honesty in Christian living. If the church is to affect the lost world, but be unaffected by it, it has to pursue holiness, which keeps it pure and demonstrates that it's different from the world. It's not an accident that this letter spends nearly all of its time talking about relationships. Chapter 1 is concerned about the relationship of the people in the church to the Lord of the church. Chapter 2 then talks about relationships among believers with each other. And chapter 3 talks about the relationship the believers have with the fallen society in which we live. In the passage today, Titus 3, 9 to 15, Paul is essentially giving us his final word on relationships. And he breaks these relationships up into four different categories. Paul tells us how we're supposed to respond to these four types of people. So it's Paul's last word on our relationships with false teachers, with factious people, with fellow servants, and with faithful friends. Let me read the passage for you so you know where we're going. This is Titus 3, verses 9 through 15. "But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strifes and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I decided to spend the winter there. And diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Now, if you're at verse 9, many translations render verse 9 as saying, "Avoid foolish controversies." But that doesn't really convey what Paul's saying here. Shun is much more appropriate as it communicates an action that's continual and means to treat somebody with indifference, to treat them with contempt, to turn your back on them and just walk away. In this verse, Paul gives four categories of conversations and teaching that we're supposed to shun. First, he talks about foolish controversies. The word for foolish that's used here is where we get the English word moron from. So moronic debates, moronic arguments, shun them. Turn your back and walk the other direction. False teachers attack the truth. They attack the theology of the church. They always want to attack what is historically true and what has been affirmed and has become traditional. With their controversial teaching and their novel insights, they want believers to move into a life of confusion and sin. These false teachers act the same as they represent the modern day serpent of Genesis 3. They ask questions that cause people to question the truth. Did God really say this? Is this really what he meant? Maybe he meant this. Shouldn't we be more inclusive? Shouldn't we affirm a person's decision so that they'll look on us favorably? These people were there in the beginning, and they'll be around until the second coming. False teachers were so common in Paul's time that he wrote almost the same thing in his letters to Timothy, in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And if you read those three letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus together, it's like they're all singing the same song. They all bounce off of each other. Just as an example, 1 Timothy 6, verse 4, talks about false teachers who have a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, and these arguments cause envy and strife and abusive language and evil suspicions and constant friction between men. That kind of teaching, Paul says, is like gangrene. It just rots. It makes a shipwreck of the faith. It can be devastating to a church. So walk away from it. Shun it. That's the way we're supposed to react when confronted with this type of teaching. The second aspect of this false teaching that he identifies is under the term genealogies. Now, does that mean we ignore the genealogies in Genesis, or we're not supposed to read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew and Luke? Of course not. What it has to do with was allegorical interpretations of Old Testament lists of names. And they attached certain meanings to that. It was almost like if you read this a certain way, there's a code to it. And by understanding this code, then you'll have a special understanding of God. Also, the Jews considered themselves the children of Abraham. They put a great deal of emphasis on what tribe you belonged to, where your family was from. Those things determined your place in society. But Christians aren't supposed to be influenced by those things. We're all children of God. Paul writes in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Arguments over genealogies are designed to separate people, to put people in groups. Paul wants to be clear that we're all equal in the sight of God. Third, Paul mentions strife. You could also read that as rivalry or competition. Again, this is reminiscent of 1 Timothy 6. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and doesn't agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but has a morbid interest in disputes out of which arise envy and strife and abusive language and evil suspicion and constant friction. This is constant struggle within the body. And some people just try to be divisive. They're conceited, they're proud, and they attack the historic truth of God's word and try to stir up battles, which eventually are designed to do nothing but destroy the confidence and the security and the sense of faith that believers have in the truth of Scripture. Paul says, shun all that. Reject it. And then he looks at it even in a more specific way in the fourth little category, disputes about the law. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul identifies false teachers who wanted to be teachers of the law. They were involved in fruitless discussion. Disputes about the law argued that, yes, you have Jesus, but you also need something else. You have Jesus, but you also need to follow all of these little rules. And when you come across any of this, Paul says, turn your back and walk away. There is no virtue in staying around to hear what they have to say. It undermines, it ruins the faith, it eats at the unity of the church, and it leads people to sin and confusion. Instead, when confronted by this type of teacher, we are to understand their error, show their error, demonstrate their error to other people, and go on to proclaim the truth that we know. The truth, that truth is outlined in Titus 3, 4 through 7. Once Paul finishes with the false teachers, he moves on to the second group, the factious people. Verses 10 and 11, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. This is different than people who argue for a different view of Scripture. Factious people are simply those who take pleasure in stirring people up. They enjoy drama in their life. And because they have drama in their life, they feel like you need the same amount of drama in your life. These people tend to do nothing more than divide, to fracture fellowship, to damage the unity of the church. The church has always struggled against false doctrine, and it's always struggled to maintain unity. Just look at how many different denominations we have now. The last count, there was 30,000 of them plus in the Christian church. We have always struggled with this. The church will always be assaulted by people propagating lies, and it will always be assaulted by people trying to divide it further. The unity of the church is a very strong currency in our evangelism efforts. Sound doctrine and love expressed is what our message is supposed to be. What makes our sound doctrine believable is the integrity of our unity as a group of believers. Jesus made this very clear when he spoke to his disciples in John 13. He said, "By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." So the church has not always struggled against error, it's struggled against discord and division. And Paul wrote the following, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning verse 10. "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no division among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Has Christ been divided?" Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, Paul writes, "I urge you, brethren, to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them, for they're not truly slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Turn away from them. Reject them. Paul says you will have people who purposely attempt to divide the church over the most trivial of things. They are not concerned with truth, but are driven by a desire to drive people apart. Paul says reject them. Have nothing to do with them. If you have a question about how trivial people can be, there's a church that's over in Fort Dodge that split over the fact that they wanted to put a coffee cart in the sanctuary. Just because they wanted to allow people to have coffee, the church split over that. That's how, you know how petty people can be. It's everywhere. Now we come to a much nicer group. And just briefly look at this. The third group, fellow servants. This is a turn to the positive now. Moving from the self-condemned who are to be rejected and the false teachers who are to be shunned, we come to the people who bless our lives. Paul gives us some final thoughts on relationships with other Christians. Verse 12, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them." So it's Titus's responsibility to take care of these fellow servants. Artemis, Tychicus, Zenas, Apollos, and Titus, they're all in the service of the Lord. They're all sort of fellow servants working under the direct leadership of the Apostle Paul. And Paul is acting kind of like a general, moving his troops around to satisfy these challenges that the church is dealing with. And so here Paul tells Titus particularly that he wants him to attend to the care of these fellow servants. Now these guys, we don't know anything about Artemis. Nothing at all. He's mentioned here and he was likely a formidable individual to be able to replace Titus and make the leadership of the churches of Crete what they should be. That task wouldn't be given to a man with weak gifts or a weak character. But other than that, we don't know anything about him. Then there's Tychicus, a man. We see him all over Scripture. He accompanied Paul on a missionary journey from Corinth to Asia Minor in Acts chapter 20. He was the man who delivered the Ephesian letter and the Colossian letter, probably at the same time. He's described in very glowing terms in Colossians 4:7 as a beloved brother, a faithful servant, a fellow bondservant in the Lord. He's also mentioned at the end of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21. And 2 Timothy 4 indicates that he was sent to Ephesus to replace Timothy. So this is a guy that's been around the block a few times. He replaces Timothy, and here he might be the one who replaces Titus. So Paul says, "When I send either Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis." In other words, one of these men is going to come and take your place, and I want you to come to me then. Where's Nicopolis? Well, there were probably 9 different cities that were called Nicopolis. The name comes from 2 words, polis, which means city, and Nike, which means victor or victory or conquer. It doesn't mean shoes in the Bible. Okay? And every time great Roman generals fought really great battles, they wanted to memorialize those triumphs. And one of the ways they did this was to plant cities that were called Nicopolis, basically Victory Town, or the City of Victory. The Victory Town that they're referring to here is the one that's on the western coast of Greece. It's a commercial seaport, a Roman colony, which was founded by Augustus Caesar in 31 BC when he defeated Mark Antony and Cleopatra. Paul then says in verse 13, diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. So you're going to have two other gentlemen that are going to show up, Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. Now, we don't really know anything about Zenas. In fact, we don't even know what kind of lawyer he was. And I don't mean that whether he was a good one or a bad one. We assume he was a good one because he was serving the Lord, ministering alongside Paul. But it means anything for what you can do with this what you want. But he's the only lawyer that's referred to in Scripture that's a Christian. There's a whole lot of lawyers talked about in Scripture, but only one of them is called a Christian. I'll have to talk to my sister-in-law. She's a lawyer. Maybe she knows. But Apollos we do know. Apollos was the Jewish preacher from Alexandria who was mentioned in Acts 18. He was the man who knew about the baptism of John the Baptist, and he was a great preacher of the Old Testament. He came to Ephesus, and Aquila and Priscilla instructed him in the way. He later works at the church in Corinth. He becomes a missionary partner of Paul. He's also likely the author of the book of Hebrews. So Paul says to Titus, Zenas and Apollos are traveling through your area. Make sure they're not lacking anything. Whether it's spiritual encouragement, food, housing, whatever it is they need, you take care of them. What all of this is saying, what all this is meant to convey, is essentially, Titus, you're part of a team. These guys are coming through, and you're coming here, and you do this, and we'll do this, and this is the plan. And this is the whole concept of how fellow servants should function as a team within the church. Paul's saying, Titus, you have a responsibility to me, and the time is to come when you leave there, and you're going to come to me. And you have a responsibility to these two men who are your fellow servants to make sure all of their needs are met, because they're on a mission, on an evangelism mission. So he says, I want you to diligently help them on their way. The word diligently means eagerly, earnestly, passionately, not because you feel like it's a duty, but because you truly want them to be successful. You're part of a team. Each and every one of us should be interdependent on the other in the church. We need to be supportive. We need to be trusting of each other. So the last word on false teachers is shun them. The last word on factious people, reject them. The last word on fellow servants, help them. Diligently help them. And then group four, the last word on faithful friends. Verse 14, Paul says, and let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs that they may not be unfruitful. Now this is back down to the congregational level. He's talking about us. Paul turns here to the people, the congregation. We need to learn to engage in good deeds or work for the good. Essentially what he's saying is you just need to love one another. I mean, life is full of urgent needs. Everybody has urgent needs in our lives. So we're supposed to look around and see which one of those needs we can fulfill. Which one of those needs we can serve. It's by our love that the world will know who we are. So he doesn't want the lives of the people in the church to be unfruitful. Why is that important? Why is it important that you not have unfruitful lives? Because an unfruitful life is not a good testimony to the saving power of God, is it? People need to be able to look and see the fruit in your life so that their lives are blessed and they witness the transformation that God has worked in your life. This is the heart of the church's witness to the world. This is the heart of our witness to the world. In other words, be involved in each other's lives and seek to bless each other by serving each other's needs. Church is not an individual sport. It's a team effort. It's everybody coming together and supporting and encouraging each other. That's where we're supposed to be on this. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, we want to thank you for these words of Paul that remind us what's most important. Internalizing our faith and living that faith out in a way that causes people to take notice and to see that we're different than the world. That we go against the world. And that we have a hope that's eternal. And that those people would want that hope for themselves. Lord, we pray that you would use us to glorify you. That people would see you living through us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.